A little over 4 years ago, a study came out. It was put out by George Barna, who does all types of research, as he was there as the director of research at Arizona Christian University. And in that study, the article that came out with it is entitled, "Most People Think Salvation Can Be Earned." In fact, according to that study, about 52% of people who call themselves Christians accept some type of works-based, works-oriented means to get to God. That included 46% of people who are Pentecostals, 44% of Protestants, 41% of evangelicals, and not surprisingly, about 70% of Catholics. In that same study, about half of Americans, a little over half, think that they will go to heaven when they die. And shockingly, about 63% of adults said that any type of religious faith is more important than which faith they had. And this included 56% of, well, all I can say on this is so-called evangelicals. It's very concerning to see these type of numbers. But we should not be surprised at this, as Christianity is in decline in our nation. Many people think that they can work their way to God. And this is not surprising when 58% of people think that there is no absolute moral truth. 58% say that truth is based on something other than the Bible. 69% in the study said that people were basically good. And 59% said that the Bible is not authoritative and the true word of God. This is a problem. But it's not a problem that is simply confined to our own day. I imagine that in the 4 years since this, the numbers of this study, were they to come out again, and I didn't find them, maybe they have come out again, but I didn't locate them, the numbers are probably worse. And that question revolves around eternal life. What does it mean to have eternal life, and how does one go about having it? It is a primary question for all humanity at all times. Is there a God? And what happens when we die? Because we know that death is certain. And so what happens? And the opinions, as you might imagine, were all over the map. But the question of how one gets there and how one can experience eternal life is of the utmost importance. And in our passage this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, which we'll read in just a moment, that is the primary question, the focus question. How do I have eternal life? In fact, if you were to go through with a pencil and mark each time a question mark appears in the passage we're going to read, you would find five particular questions that are asked throughout this passage, and they all relate to eternal life and how one has eternal life. And I would say for us this morning, that is a pivotal question. Or in fact, as we'll see, five pivotal questions about eternal life. If you're able this morning, I invite you to stand with me as we reverence God's Word together, beginning in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says this, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May be seated. This morning, I want us to ask of ourselves 5 pivotal questions about eternal life. Before we do, I want to encourage you of something. As we go through this, examine your heart. Because with the percentage of Americans in that study who have a wrong notion of how it is that one obtains eternal life, it is statistically probable that someone here this morning also has that wrong view. And that's okay. Because as you listen, I hope you will understand how the Bible tells us that we can have eternal life. Don't dismiss that because you are a person who is very religious. Because this young man we meet in this story was very religious as well. But he misses the kingdom and he misses out on eternal life. So what are the 5 questions? Well, the first question is, what good must I do to have eternal life? We ask that question. In fact, that study shows us that the world is asking that question. What good must I do to have eternal life? Now, I want to tell you this morning that you can do, despite what this survey says, you can do, there is a way to do enough good to get to heaven. Now, some of you are saying this is going to be the first time we fired a pastor on Pastor Appreciation Sunday. But the Bible does tell us a way that we can do enough good to go to heaven. Be perfect. If you're perfect, completely without sin, have never done any wrong, have never once broken any commandment, have lived a perfect life, when you die on your own merit, you can then enter into heaven. Now the problem is, the Bible says that there are none righteous, no, not one. None, and no, not one, includes all of us. So if you are perfect, you can ignore the rest of this message. It is completely irrelevant to you, because you have never done anything wrong. You are completely perfect, and you can do enough good. This man comes and he asks Jesus that question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? The thought here is that there must be something more for him. So often we look at this man and we have a really negative view about him because of how his conversation with Jesus ends. But we must understand that he apparently is coming to Jesus with great sincerity. He feels in his heart like he has done a lot of good things. that he has kept these commandments. He'll affirm that to Jesus. I've done those things. And in his understanding of them, he probably had done those things. But he comes to Jesus desiring something more. There must be something more to this than what I have done and experienced. And so he asks Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? But Jesus reminds him very quickly, there's only one who is good. And as one commentator put it, goodness, any goodness that we have is goodness that is on loan from God, because only God is good. So think about that. Nothing you do on your own is intrinsically of itself good. If you do something that is good, it is because God loans his goodness to you so that you can do that good thing. I give you an example that should land it pretty well, right? If our government, that's of the people and by the people and for the people, if the government does something good, now I know that's hard to believe. We're getting near fiction here, so just bear with me. The government does something good. It gives something to someone that helps them. Where did they get the good thing that they did? Well, they got it on April 15th from you, and from, it seems lately, a lot from me. I'm not sure why. I think my kids are getting older and those tax deductions are going away, but increasingly, they get it from me. So did they really do anything good of their own? No, they took it from me to do something good with. Well, that's how it works. If you do something good, it's not that you have done something good. It's that God has lent you his goodness to do something good. So when the rich young ruler, as we often call him, comes to Jesus and says, what good thing, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He has had any goodness that is in and of him on loan from the only one who is good. So what good must you do to enter eternal life? The problem is you can't do anything good. You can't do anything good that is of substance from yourself. Because either you're doing something bad, or if you do something that's the appearance of good, it's because God has loaned it to you to do. It's not of something you would do, because your nature, just like this rich young man, your nature is naturally bent toward not doing good. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. As David says in the Psalms, in sin was I conceived. In sin did my mother have me. In other words, from the beginning, we are sinful. And so when we ask the question, and it's a good question, people ask the question all the time, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life? The reality is you can't do any good deeds. You can do things that have the appearance of good. But apart from a relationship with God, deep down, intrinsically for them, they're not actually good. They're either your bad things masking as good, or if they have any goodness at all, it's because they've been given to you by God. So when we ask that question, what good thing must I do? There's nothing. There's nothing good that you can do that will gain you eternal life. But Jesus does give him an answer. Look what he says. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Well, for this purpose, Jesus begins to quote for him from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we have what we call the Ten Commandments. Jewish scholars of the time would point to a lot more commandments than just these. But he begins by listing ones we would be familiar with. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. These are outward signs of obedience to God that we find in the Ten Commandments. Then he adds another from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question becomes then, what good must I do? That's the first. The second is, what commandments must I keep to have eternal life? What must I do? If I can't do good, then how can I obey? How much can I obey and have eternal life? And Jesus gives him a partial list. Now, if you've been here for a while, listening as we've gone through Mark's gospel, you'll recognize some of these commandments as ones Jesus has talked about before. And so when we read this man say, well, I've kept all of these. You know, for us as the reader going through Matthew's gospel, we might kind of chuckle at that prospect. Because how did Jesus define murder? If we go back into earlier in Matthew's gospel, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, what do we hear Jesus say? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, what? If you have hate in your heart, you're guilty of committing murder. See, I think if we were to say, you know, have we killed someone, or have we committed adultery, or have we done some of these things, we could say with this rich young man, no, we've not done that. But we can only do that by the very loose reading of what the command was. Jesus has changed that. The kingdom has changed that. He says of adultery, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Now clearly this young man was not there as Jesus taught those things, but that doesn't mean that they don't still apply to him. What commands then can we keep? If we know the reality of what those commands do and how they are to show us our unholiness before God, are we able to keep His commands? But not just keep them, but to keep them perfectly in every situation, from every moment. This young man seemed to think that he has. All these I have kept. Jesus says, okay. I've got something else for you to do then. As we think about our own life, do we really keep the commands that God has given us? If we look at the last one from Leviticus, where we're told to love our neighbor as ourself. Remember, in the Gospels, Jesus clearly lays out who the neighbor is. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The man is walking along and he is beaten and attacked by robbers, and they steal everything and they leave him to die. And here comes religious leaders who are part of the same family that this man who is laying there dying is in, and they walk by, and what do? They cross over to the other side. They don't want anything to do with him. He's bloody and messy, and you know, he might be dead. He's unclean. And then here comes a Samaritan, the enemy of the Jews. The animosity they had went back generations. And this man comes and he grabs hold of this man who is dying. And he puts him on his animal and he takes him to an inn. And he pays for his care. And he even tells the owner there, listen, if I owe you anything else, when I come back through, I'll pay it. Just take care of this guy. Help him to get well. Help him in his road to recovery. And Jesus asked, who was the neighbor to that one who was beaten and robbed? And they all immediately understand that the neighbor is the one who helped him in his time of need. And so here, as we have this commandment again, the question is, has this man perfectly treated everyone as his neighbor? And obviously the answer is no, because he is a fallen human being like we are. And there are plenty of times in our life where we have hatred and lust, and we do not have compassion as we should, where we do not honor our parents as we should, where we desire things that are not ours, and we have an attitude where we want and desire through jealousy things that other people have. There's times when we lie and we bear false witness. There's times when we take things that are not ours. We steal as the commandments tell us not to. We understand that we do not obey these perfectly, but that is the standard. If you want to have eternal life, it requires that you do good, which you can't do, and that you perfectly obey God's commands, which you don't do. It's pretty bleak. To obtain eternal life, to have eternal life like this man desires, is a bleak proposition. But he still feels good about himself. And again, that may very well not be arrogance, but ignorance. And there is a big difference between the two. There's no reason to believe that this man has come arrogantly before Jesus. As we read this account in the other Gospels, we find an air of humility about this man, where he comes and is before Jesus. But Jesus knows the heart of his problem. So he tells him, when he asked, "What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect," or the word here means complete, "go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." See, the first question is, what good must I do? And the second is, what commandments must I keep? The third question is, what does my obedience leave me lacking? What does my obedience leave me lacking? You say, "I've kept these commandments. I've done a lot of good." What does that leave me lacking? It leaves us short of God's glory. And it leaves us without the grace of Christ. See, this calling that Jesus gives him in verse 21 is one that Jesus has made multiple times in this gospel so far. In chapter 4 and verse 19, he calls the fishermen. He says, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishermen of men." He says to Matthew in chapter 9 and verse 9, to come follow me. Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus comes to him and says, "Come follow me." And he extends this call of discipleship. And he does so in grace. See, we're told that this man leaves sorrowful because he had much possessions. And the discussion here is exceptionally pertinent to us, because we live in one of the most wealthy times in history, where even the poorest among us have advantages that no one in history could have dreamed about. And for this man, in this moment when he is called to discipleship, when he is offered grace, you say, "Well, how is he offered grace?" Because there was an idol that was between him and a relationship with Christ. And he may have not realized what an idol it was. And in the grace of Jesus, Jesus calls on him to get rid of that idol and to take a better way. And unlike the men who were fishing, who put down their nets and followed Jesus, and Matthew, who's sitting there with his lucrative income that would come from being a tax collector, when they're told to drop their idols, their things that defined who they were, and to start anew and afresh with Jesus, they put those things down. You might say, well, it's certainly easier to put down fishing nets, and it's you know, tax collector, that's a terrible profession to be in. It was easier to put that down. This man, it doesn't matter what the idol is. It is often our idolatry that prevents us from answering the call to come and follow Jesus. And when we think about our obedience, what we lack by our obedience, our trying to do it ourselves, our attempts to please God through our behavior, is we lack the grace that comes from putting aside those things that are so important to us and following after Jesus. See, the call to be a follower of Christ is a calling to sacrifice. It's to sacrifice the things that we hold most dear in order to obtain that which is most precious and important. And for this man, as we see in his reaction, he'd come to Jesus and he seemed willing to do some good thing, some extravagant thing even. And he had the financial means to do something that would just be impressive. But when the calling is to give up that thing which he most held dear, which he may not have even until that moment realized that that was what he most held dear. When he was called to give that thing up, he leaves. He went away, verse 22 says, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He seemed fully committed to doing whatever it took to have eternal life until he truly heard the cost of discipleship. I believe this is one of the reasons that so many people in our culture have turned away from following after Jesus. Because at some point they came to the realization of what it was going to cost them. And I'm not certain that there are any of us who truly have taken the time to count the cost. That the fact is true that while we can receive the grace of Christ freely, the cost to us of that grace is everything. We have to be like Isaiah was in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the question rings out from the presence of God, who will go for us? Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. There were no strings attached to Isaiah's commitment to go. When the nets are thrown down by the fishermen, it's not with the understanding that they will come back to them. In fact, after Jesus dies, And after the resurrection, we find the disciples, many of them, gone back fishing again. And yet Jesus calls them together and sends them out because that was their job, not to return to what they had done before. As you examine your heart, what idols are there that hinder your participation in the kingdom? Friends, when we look, I think we find more there than we imagine. Again, I don't think there's any reason to believe that this man is not heartfelt as he comes to Jesus and says, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" But in his mind, the good deed was going to be much smaller than what Jesus required. What does Jesus ask of you? See, this is not a prescription text. This is not a text that says everyone who has wealth to be a believer, to follow Jesus, you must do what this man was called to do. The problem for this man is that money and his possessions were his idol. And he worshiped them. And see, while Jesus quoted commandments that related to the relationship between one person and another, we can't forget the first commandments of the ten that talk about our relationship with God. And in that, we can have no idols. We can have no other things that we worship. So what do you worship? Do you worship money like this man did? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to have that money? And what God calls you to do is unimportant in comparison to that financial gain? Remember, it's with great difficulty, as we're going to see in a moment, that the wealthy enter into the kingdom. It's not a kingdom advantage to be wealthy. It's a kingdom disadvantage. This was contrary to the Jewish thought of the time. The Jewish thought of the time, the American dream that we have today is if you have great wealth, that's a blessing from God. Maybe. But not if it is an idol to you. Only if it is used for His kingdom is it a blessing from God. If not, it is a great curse. And it will pull you away. Is success your idol? Is your family your idol? Jesus talks here about the blessing of those who are called to leave, as Fess read for us earlier. Family and lands for His kingdom. Friends, we all have idols in our life. Things that we are prone and tempted to worship. Those things will keep us from a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the thing is, in the end, they all burn up and crumble and fall. And we have nothing when they are gone. What do we lack? Well, we lack grace if we try on our own obedience because God must remove the idols from our life. This scene is startling for the disciples. Jesus turns to them after the man walks off and says, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples are astonished. It's our fourth question. If these things are true, if our good can't get us to heaven, if our obedience can't get us there, if our obedience, as good as we think it is lacking, who then can be saved? Who then can have eternal life? Our fourth question. Who? Only the one who receives the unmerited grace of God through Christ. Only the one who has the grace of Christ can. can have eternal life. The one who gives up all to follow Jesus. The one who says and lives and understands and embraces that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus looked at them and says in verse 26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." How can you be saved from your idols? It's impossible for you. How much good can you do? It's impossible. How obedient can you be to God to be saved? It's impossible. It's impossible for you to do that. It's impossible for you to do enough good works. It's impossible for you to be good enough. It's impossible for you to give enough. It's impossible for you to show up enough. It's impossible for you to be kind enough and to love enough. It's impossible for you to be saved on your own with your own merit and in your own works. But with God, it is possible. With God, all things are possible. How can you have eternal life? It is through the grace of Christ. It is through His grace. It is through His mercy. It is through His obedience to the Father. You're not obedient. But Jesus was obedient. In every command that is given, in every command of the Old Testament, in every command that God has ever instructed His people, Jesus was perfectly obedient. He always did the right thing. He was always good. In fact, He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross where He died in your place. And an exchange takes place at the cross. The lack of goodness that we have, the lack of obedience that we have, God in His mercy takes and places upon His Son on the cross. And that death, because that's the wages of sin is death. It's put on Jesus and He dies on the cross. And then His goodness, His righteousness, His perfection is taken from Him and is applied to the follower of Jesus. The one who answers the call, "Come, follow me," to him, Jesus gives His righteousness. To the woman who follows Jesus, Jesus gives her His righteousness. To the child that follows Jesus, Jesus gives that child His righteousness. Who can be saved? Not the one who tries to get to heaven by good works. Not the one who follows the false religion. Not the one who thinks there are many paths to God, but the one who falls before Christ and says, "Save me, a sinner." The one who hears the call, "Come, follow me." And they set aside everything that hinders them. They set aside the priorities that they had. And they follow Jesus. That's the one who receives eternal life. That's the one who has hope. It is impossible with you. It is impossible with what you can do. But with God, all things are possible. And He has given great grace to those who are His followers. He has taken their sin and blotted it out. It has been paid for and covered by the blood of Christ. And now we can stand before God holy and righteous because we have been given the grace of God. Friends, if you are striving to do it on your own, if you think you'll get to heaven because you have been good enough, you are deadly wrong. And that attitude and mindset can provide you no hope. but coming before Christ humbly and acknowledging He is the only way and He is the only hope, that is the one who can be saved. Whether rich or poor, no matter the country one lives in or the color of one's skin, all are called to come to Christ and in Him receive grace and mercy and eternal life. So the fifth question then is, what is the reward for those who follow Christ? According to this passage, the reward for those who follow Christ is to be with Him. Truly, I say to you, verse 28, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, those who are in Christ will be with Him in eternal life, in the kingdom that is both now and is to come. Those who follow Jesus will be with Him. In fact, there's a sense in this passage where those who are in Him will reign with Him. Those who follow Christ will receive more than they've ever been called to lose. Verse 29, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. In other words, this young man, what he misses in this moment as he walks away sorrowful is that Jesus was calling on him to sell his possessions and give it to the poor. And in the kingdom of God, that was a small thing to do. Now understand that for this man, he says he's sorrowful, or we're told by Matthew that he's sorrowful because he had great possessions. But in the economy of God, in the kingdom of God, getting rid of his great possessions was a small deed, especially in light of what he was to receive from living in the kingdom. To give up things that are small to receive a greater inheritance. This shows us how we wrongly value so many things in our life. We have such wealth. We have such privilege to live in the nation that we do, that it causes us to greatly misunderstand how valuable those things really are. If we are people of the kingdom of Christ, we have to understand that the treasure that He offers us is so much greater than everything this world has to offer. It doesn't mean there aren't things in this world that are important, but their value pales in comparison to the value of the kingdom. And if we belong to Him, what we receive, Jesus describes as a hundredfold. So not only what we lost have we received back 100 times, and we inherit eternal life. I guarantee, I shouldn't guarantee, I would think most everyone in this room, I would, if you told me today, Pastor, there's an account, this is perfectly legal, you're not going to go to jail, it's not shady, anything like that. There's an account, if you'll put $100 in, this time next year, it will be 100 times more than it was. Now, some of you that do banking stuff, you know that you don't get that return. I wouldn't just put $100 in. I would go find everything I could get to put in that account. I would go borrow money from the bank, as much as they would let me borrow, because their interest rates are 5-10%. And I would put it all in that account. Because a year from now, it's going to be 100 times more. We would do that. If you didn't do that, I would tell you you're foolish. Do you understand what it will be a year from now? You will receive 100 times more than you put in a year from now. And yet the Bible tells us here that everything we give up for the kingdom, we get back 100-fold. And some of you, as we went through this message, the Lord has impressed upon you an idol in your life that you need to get rid of, and you are clenching it as tightly as you possibly can. And yet, the return is promised to you in God's Word, in addition to eternal life. He told this man, sell everything you got and you'll have treasure in heaven where it doesn't fade, where it's not defiled. And the man walks away sorrowfully. Friends, we have everything to gain and we'll receive more than we could ever lose. And we'll be with Christ and we will reign with Him and we will have eternal life. If we can let go of the things that keep us from God and live in His kingdom. Friends, our eternal life in the kingdom of Christ should be at the forefront of our minds. And this morning, if you are lost, you have the opportunity to receive eternal life from Jesus. But you cannot do it on your own. If you spend this life trying to do enough good things to please God, you will die and stand before Him, and He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But if you spend your life dependent on His grace, living for His kingdom, trusting in His finished work of grace on the cross, understanding you cannot do it on your own. You have no merit in and of yourself. On that day, when either He returns or He calls us home, we will stand before Him and He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Friends, this morning, do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know what happens that moment you leave this life? If not, call out to Christ. Because today He is saying to you, just as He did to the fisherman and to Matthew and to this poor young man, come, follow me. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You that we belong to You, we are Yours, and we rest in Your grace. God, if there is one here who does not know You this morning, God, would You speak to his heart, to her heart? Would You impress upon them the glorious nature of Your eternal life? Would You call them out of their sin and their idolatry? Call that one. Follow You. God, help us all to respond in obedience. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. We're going to sing and as we sing, would you respond? The song, if I'm hearing it right, is Have Thine Own Way. That's our prayer. It's not our way. It's not our attempts to make God happy. Friends, God is not pleased by our goodness because it is not goodness at all. But He said of His Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And friends, when He looks at you, He sees the ugliness of your sin. But if you follow Christ, what He sees is His Son shining in you. If you don't know Him today, come. Let me share with you how you can know Christ, how you can follow Him. But friends, if you know Him this morning, do not be deceived. The same idolatry that got this rich young man, who in every way was truly poor, can grab hold of your heart as well. Put away idols and trust in Christ alone. Would you respond as we sing?